Tonight we turn in the Word of God to the Epistle of Jude, the second to the last book in the Holy Scriptures, the one chapter of Jude. And we will consider tonight the concluding two verses of this chapter, 24 and 25. Let's read this together now. This is the Holy Word of God in Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feasts of charity, wherein they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. Let's read the last two verses one more time. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're coming to a close in the series of sermons that has gone under the theme Saved by Grace, a series of sermons in which we have made our way through the steps in the order of salvation. As a reminder, the order that we have followed in this series has been regeneration first, and then calling, and then faith, and then justification, and then sanctification, and now we bring this to a conclusion by considering preservation and glorification. The focus of this series of sermons has been on the previous four steps in the order of salvation. That was one of the main reasons for preaching this series, in order to search the Scriptures and expound the Scriptures on what it means that God calls, that God gives faith. By that faith, He justifies, and by that faith, He sanctifies. And all of that, especially in light of the doctrinal controversy that we have been going through as churches over the past several years. I readily acknowledge that not every question can be answered in a series of sermons like this, but it is my hope and it is my prayer that we have delved into the Scriptures on these subjects and a solid foundation has been laid, that careful distinctions have been made, so that we are equipped as a congregation to understand these things and to further our own study of them as we speak to grow in our understanding of the Reformed faith that God has given to us. All of that is to say that we will now be bringing this series of sermons to a conclusion with this sermon tonight and then one more on the glorious end of it all, which is God's saving work to glorify. Tonight, the text that we consider brings together very closely those last two steps in the order of salvation. It brings together, in the same vein, God's work to preserve and God's work to glorify. That's what the text is talking about. The God who is able to keep us from falling, He preserves us. And that to the end, that we will stand before Jesus Christ as faultless, and that is that final day when Jesus returns, which brings in the final glorification of us in the new heaven and new earth. And so this text is a fitting text to use as we think about the steps in God's saving work of His people in Jesus Christ. That's the relationship between preservation and what follows, glorification. God preserves to the end that He will glorify. But in the introduction here, we can say something about the relationship between this step, preservation, and the one that came before it, which we just finished, sanctification. And the relationship between those two is revealed in the very name of the doctrine that is under consideration right now. And the name of that doctrine is the preservation of the saints. Whom does God preserve in their salvation to the end that He glorifies them? He preserves saints. Saints are holy ones. Saints are those whom God has made holy. Saints are those whom God has sanctified. So that as we make our way through the order of salvation, we see that the God who gives faith, a faith by which we are justified and sanctified, is the God who for them, rooted all the way at the very beginning of the series in election, He preserves them by His grace. One more point by way of introduction, and that is this text is fitting to use in a series of sermons on the order of salvation because it reminds us very clearly what is the one main outstanding practical application of a consideration of all of this saving work of God from regeneration to glorification. What is the one main thing that it leads you and me as believers who believe this by faith and who are the objects of God's saving work from regeneration to glorification? The one main thing that it leads us to do is this: to glorify and praise our God. And that's what this text leads us to see, particularly with respect to preservation and glorification. But we broaden that out in light of the entirety of this series of sermons. This is what we do, knowing the God who saves by His grace. We say to Him, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. That's the most fitting response to a consideration of these doctrinal truths from the Word of God. Tonight we consider saved by grace, a doxology to the God who preserves. And let's consider in the first place the God who preserves, and then in the second place, the God to be praised. A doxology to the God who preserves. The God who preserves, and then the God to be praised. The doctrine of the preservation of the saints, beloved, is a most precious doctrine in the Reformed faith. A most precious doctrine in the Reformed faith because it is a precious doctrine that is found in the Scriptures. We're thankful to God for the confessions that we have that teach God's preservation of His people. So well known to us and so comforting to us is Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the end of which, "And so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head." We're thankful for the fifth head in the canons of Dort, an entire head of doctrine that teaches us this amazing truth of the Scriptures. And the doctrine of the preservation of the saints is a doctrine that is found from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And I'd like to take the time just for a few minutes to read several passages that teach this doctrine of the preservation of the saints. I chose to preach on Jude 24 and 25, but many are the passages from which we could learn this doctrine. So I run through a few passages, four or five. Psalm 97, verse 10. To go to the Old Testament and the book of Psalms, we read in Psalm 97, verse 10, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." He preserveth the souls of His saints. Go to the book of John and hear the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 10. verses 27 through 29, under the figure of a shepherd with his sheep, where we read in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and my Father preserves his people. And let that not be lost upon us too, that God uses the voice of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel to preserve his people. The very series of sermons in which we extol the grace of God and his saving work is used by God to preserve us in those truths, in that confession, in our hope, in our peace of knowing that there is a certain end for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. It's hard to know where to begin to read in this chapter because the whole end of the chapter is about this, but I'll read verses 35 through 39. And here we see that this is the confident confession of the believer. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And then one verse from Philippians 1, a verse that we did hear expounded quite a while ago now when I preached through the book of Philippians very early on in my time here, verse 6 of chapter 1, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Many are the passages that teach that God preserves his people. Let's focus tonight on Jude 24 and 25. And to do that, we begin by seeing that Jude in this doxology describes who his God is, who our God is. And the way in which he describes him is found in the beginning of verse 24, "Now unto him that is able." And I want to stop right at that point and not say anything more yet about what follows and simply reflect upon those words, "Now unto him that is able." Not an unfamiliar beginning to a doxology of praise. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul says at the end of Ephesians 3. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." When Jude writes, "Now unto him that is able," that word "able" refers to the power and the ability and the might of our God. "He is able" means that he is powerful to do what he desires to do as God. He has an end in mind. He has a will, a purpose. And that God is able means that he is able to accomplish that which he desires to do. Sometimes what's pointed out about this word "able" in the text is that it's the Greek word from which we get the English dynamite. You can hear it in the Greek word itself. dunameo, dynamite. And the reason that that analogy is drawn is because there's something powerful about dynamite. When you light a stick of dynamite, there's something that happens as a result of that. A quick burst of power is on display when a stick of dynamite is lit. And that analogy is helpful. It's helpful to understand the power of God, but it's also misleading from a certain point of view, because the difference is that with a stick of dynamite, it is a short, quick burst of power. But the power of God is fundamentally different than that. It's not short and quick, here for a moment and then gone, but the nature of God's power is that it's continuous. It's continual. It's ever present. God is never without the power that He has as God. And the reason that He is able, beloved, very simply, is because He is God. At the beginning of verse 25, to the only wise God, He is the only God of heaven and earth. And to put it differently, by virtue of being God, being the only God, He is able. This is what it means for Him to be God. And beloved, hold on to that confession, because that confession right there is fundamental to so many things. Don't doubt it, beloved. Don't question it. Always come back to it. My God is able. My God is able because He is powerful. My God is able because He is God. Nothing, as we heard this morning in the confession of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, can stay His hand. Nothing can stop Him from doing what He wills to do. And this is what He wills to do, and He is able to do according to the text. He is able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep. The word keep there refers to guarding closely, watching carefully. To use an illustration, you can think of being in a really big, busy city, downtown LA or Chicago or New York City. And you're with your family and you've got a young toddler and you know that with respect to that little one, you need to keep him. You need to watch him. You need to guard him carefully and closely. And that's because there's all sorts of things that are dangerous in a setting like that. The traffic, the people that may be dangerous, the dense crowds in which they can get lost. And so there needs to be a protecting eye upon that little one. And the spiritual reality is that God keeps us. He guards us closely from this happening, according to the text, from falling. When the Word of God in Jude 24 and 25 speaks of God's work to preserve us from falling, He is referring there not to the idea that we may fall into sin. That takes place. That occurs in our life, and we refer to that as falling. And as the canons of Dort speak of in Head 5, there are even times when a child of God like David and Peter have lamentable falls into sin. That's a reality for the believer. When that happens, it's not a falling away from God entirely, but a falling into sin. Here, in Jude 24 and 25, I believe that when we read that God is able to keep you from falling, it must be understood in the context of the book of Jude. And in the context of the book of Jude, what we have here is the word of the apostle warning the church against the presence of false teachers and false doctrine and scoffers in the last day that scoff at the church with their false doctrine and what the church believes concerning the truth and God. And in that context, we come to the end of the epistle, and we read that God is able to keep us from falling. And the idea of falling is to fall completely away from God, to completely lose what God has given us, to completely depart from the faith that God has given us and the holy walk according to that faith, so that as whereas at one time you had it and experienced it, confessed it and lived it, now, because of the presence of these enemies of the church, which Jude describes, it is lost and you fall entirely away from God. And the word of God here is God keeps from falling. He keeps his people in the truth. He keeps his people in the kingdom. He keeps his people in their salvation. God does that. You see, this doxology at the end of the epistle arises out of what we have right before it in light of the epistle as a whole. And take note of what Jude writes in the section right before the end of the book, beginning in verses 19 and following. We read, or rather 20 and following, we read in verses 20 and 21, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." In light of those enemies and in light of those attacks upon the church, the word of Jude to the church is, you believers, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that leads us to see that there is another name by which this doctrine goes, which is the perseverance of the saints. We refer to this either as the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. And the preservation of the saints looks at it from the point of view of what God does for his people. And the perseverance of the saints looks at it from the point of view of what we, by God's grace, go forth and do. In light of this passage, this is what it's talking about. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Persevere by faith, looking to God. And so that's what we read right before this end. And then we read in verses 23 and verse 22, "And some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And so what we just talked about said, keep yourselves. And then continuing on that same theme, Jude writes, now you have a responsibility towards your neighbor in the church. And that's the idea, without going into great detail. It's the idea that believers in the church care for one another, save one another from the enemy, some by compassion, others by pulling them out of the fire, so to speak, of sin that they may be in. And so God says, keep yourselves and watch out for your fellow believers as they walk in the face of these enemies. But here's the point. In the end, what is the power and who is the one ultimately at work in that preservation? And to whom, therefore, does the doxology get raised to? Is it me for keeping myself? I have that power within myself? Of course not. Is it you for keeping someone else by what you do as an instrument in God's hand? No. The power is God. And therefore, the doxology is a doxology of praise to God. And that's why there is a critically important relationship between the two ways in which we refer to this doctrine, the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. The focus is not on what I or you may do, God preserves. He preserves in such a way that He works in us by faith so that we do persevere. That's the relationships. But understanding that relationship leads us exactly to where Jude is led, that the doxology of praise is not to me for persevering or to you for persevering, but the doxology of praise is to God, who is able to keep us from falling. The reason that God is powerful to keep us from falling is because He's God. As we said earlier, He's the powerful God who is able to do that which He desires and wills to do. But we could elaborate at length on explaining why God is able to keep you and me from falling. We know the need that we have for that. I can't keep myself in my own strength. Canons of Dort have a beautiful article on that point. Because of that indwelling sin that remains in me, and because of the world and its temptations that are constantly assaulting me, and because of the devil who is always lurking to destroy me, I cannot by myself be kept. But God, as that article says, is powerful to preserve His people. And so we could go on at length to explain why God is able to keep us from falling and how He does that. But let's use Jude 24 and 25 as our guide to that. And here I want to zero in on the beginning of verse 25, where we read this about God, that He is the only wise God, our Savior. Two things in that confession that explain why God keeps us from falling. Number one is because He is the wise God. That God is wise means that He is the God who directs all things to the end of His glory as God. And this is what God determined would be to His glory. Everything we talked about in this series of sermons, which describes the saving work of His people, bringing them to that very end of glorification in the new heaven and earth, where we will dwell with God in the face of Jesus Christ forever. That's the end of all things and the purpose of all things according to the Word of God. And that is to His glory. His wisdom as God is to so direct all things to accomplish that end. And He does that as the God of an eternal counsel that is all comprehensive. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end because He is the God of an eternal counsel that comprehends everything and therefore carries out that counsel to that perfect end. And more particularly, He has the eternal decree of election. Glorification and preservation are rooted in election. God in eternity said, "This is how I am glorified. These I choose. These I will save in the blood of Jesus Christ." And with that all-comprehensive counsel, which is His wisdom to direct it all to that end, therefore, you and I and all of God's people will be preserved, will be kept from falling, because the God that saved us and the God that we know is the God who is perfectly wise and who directs it all according to His purpose, to that end of our glorification. Why do we emphasize from the Word of God as the Word of God emphasizes His decree and His decree of election? Because that's where it starts. And because God is the unchangeable Jehovah, therefore, as Malachi 3 says, we shall not be consumed. The fact that he is the wise God means that he will and does preserve his people. And beloved, how much do we need to rest in that truth at these times like right now? How much do we need to cling to these truths right now? God is wise. God knows what he's doing. And this is my confession of faith. He will keep us who belong to him, according to the decree of election, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, he will keep us from falling. And secondly, as we read in that confession, he is the only wise God, our Savior. Our Savior. And the fact that God is our Savior means he will keep us from falling because of the nature of God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of God's saving work in Christ is that to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ means you cannot fall. It's impossible to fall because of what Jesus has done. This was the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He took your sin and your guilt upon himself, and he paid for it in full. And God, therefore, cannot say to one whose sins have been paid for in full, now I am going to destroy you everlastingly in hell for those sins and for that guilt. God cannot say that, because he's the God of truth and justice. But because Christ took it, and Christ took it in full, there's only one end. One end. And that end is to be brought to everlasting glory in heaven. That end is to be preserved from falling out of the kingdom of God and into the kingdom of Satan. The very nature of God's saving work in Christ on the cross means I must be preserved. Why do we always go right back to the cross of Calvary for everything, including our preservation? It's because of this. When I look at the cross, when I know what Jesus did for me, there's only one conclusion. And that conclusion is that I must, because he did that for me, be brought one day to glory. No matter the circumstances, no matter what I'm going through, no matter how the devil tempts me, this I know as I set my eye on Calvary. God is my Savior. And to be saved by God means I cannot fall, contrary every temptation of the devil. And then you think about the nature of the life that God has worked in you. 1 Peter 1 verse 23 talks about the incorruptible seed of regeneration. It's one of the neat things about studying these truths, the sequential order of salvation. You see so many connections between them and how they beautifully harmonize. And here's another example with that regeneration and the nature of that seed of life worked in you in regeneration, according to 1 Peter 1, is that it's incorruptible. It's life. It can only be life. True life, which is the life of God himself worked in you. All of this is to say, because God is Savior, and the nature of that saving work in Jesus Christ, we, the elect church, cannot fall, but will be preserved. There's an entire head in the Canons of Dort on preservation, the fifth head on preservation. It would be a good practice for us. I'm not going to take the time to do it now. Not only to read that fifth head on preservation, but to see how that preservation of the saints is rooted in the very two points that we just made as they are revealed in this text. Head one on election, and the main article that describes what election is brings it to the end and therefore will powerfully be preserved by God. Head two on the redemption, which is the cross. The effectual nature of Christ's blood shed on the cross is that we will be preserved. God is this, the God who is able to keep you from falling because He is the only wise God, our Savior, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. This is the nature of God's work to preserve us. He's going to bring us one day to that end when we will be before the presence of His glory. That is a reference to when Jesus Christ returns at the end. He comes in glory with the angels we read in the gospel narratives. He is, as Hebrews 1 says, the brightness of God's glory. When we see Jesus Christ return, we are in the presence of the very glory of God. And God keeps His elect church from falling so that on that day when we stand before Jesus, He will so work to present us, the text says, faultless. What's the verdict going to be on that day when we are before the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? God says to us in this text, it's going to be faultless, blameless, righteous. It is the very same verdict that you hear right now. The verdict that you hear right now as a believer in Jesus Christ is righteous, blameless, with the imputed righteousness of Christ with which you are clothed perfectly. Another connection between justification and glorification. Complete, perfect harmony. That the declaration that you hear right now from God in the preaching of the gospel, righteous, blameless, and faultless in Christ, as you are preserved your entire life until that day when you stand before the presence of Jesus, is the same declaration because God saves you all the way to the end when on that day you will be declared righteous, clothed with the white robes of Jesus. And on that day, it will be one in which you have exceeding joy. It is hard to put into words the nature of that joy on that day. Joy, as we ponder what it is that we have been delivered from, saved by grace has been the theme. Saved by grace from sin, from guilt, from death, from hell, from eternal punishment. Joy because we know what we have been delivered unto. Saved by grace unto life with God. Exceeding joy as we are face to face with Christ. Saved by grace, not as an individual, but saved by grace as part of a body. And on that day, we will be with the entire body, the church of all ages, gathered throughout time, now standing before Christ, as we read before the worship service, exalting and glorifying Him as Lord and Savior. With exceeding joy, because we know what is to come for us on that day when we stand before Christ, when Jesus is about to usher in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more sin, sorrow, suffering, and death. Perfect, exceeding joy. Because God, by His grace, saves us in Jesus Christ. And we have a beginning of that joy now, as those who know that. And with that joy, we express a doxology of praise to Him. That's what the form of our text is. It's a doxology, a written or oral expression of praise to God. And so we read in verse 25, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." When we offer that doxology, beloved, it does not mean that we are saying that God does not have these things, and we are saying He should have them, or we are in some way giving them to Him as though He doesn't have it. That's not the idea. What we're simply doing is ascribing to Him what is true of Him. To Him be, we confess, knowing He has it, all glory, majesty, dominion, and power. To Him be all glory. Glory, splendor, brilliance, radiance, excellence. The sum of the perfections of God, making God who He is as God. Always struck by that when you read about, or when you teach, or when you explain to your children the attributes of God, the perfections of God, the characteristics of God. And you always walk away and say, we're just scratching the surface. How do we understand the brilliance of who God is? Well, that's His glory. All of that wrapped up into one, displaying His splendor and beauty as God. And in this, we say, to Him be glory. To Him be majesty. Majesty, a term used with respect to kings and kingdoms. The king has majesty. He has rule. He is over all, and this is our confession of God. He is over all as God, over us, as the one whom He has created and redeemed. To Him be all glory. To Him be all dominion. And there the word dominion refers especially to His strength, His might, His power. The idea that we expressed at the beginning of the sermon, that He is the God who is able. What we expressed this morning from Psalm 115, verse 3. High in the heavens, doing whatsoever He hath pleased. He is the God of dominion. And then He is the God of power. And to refer to the sermon last week on the fifth commandment, power there is authority. The right to rule over all things. And what we say is that I do not have the right. No man has the right. God is the God of all authority in heaven and in earth. This is our doxology of praise. We say from our hearts, we express it with our lips, to Him, to God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And that is a glory, majesty, dominion, and power that is revealed in Jesus Christ. To ascribe this to God is to ascribe it to God as it is revealed in Jesus. You want to see the glory of God? Look at Christ. all of those perfections, all of those attributes, all of those characteristics come to a focus in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. That is why the cross is what it is. On the cross, we have the glory of God revealed in all of His perfections and characteristics and attributes. That is why when Jesus comes again, to see Him is to see the glory of God. And thus, as the one who came to do God's will perfectly and did that will perfectly, He is the one, therefore, to whom belongs all majesty, dominion, and power. At God's right hand, He reigns over all in majesty. As the Son of God exalted, He has power over all things. As the one who sits at the right hand of God, He has authority in heaven and in earth. And so to say to God, to Thee be all dominion, power, and majesty, is to say that it is true of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And the nature of this is that it is both now and forever. The doxology has a time element to it. We read at the end, both now and ever. And that's not the best way to translate that. The better way to do that is to say something about today or yesterday, now and forever. That's the idea of that concluding phrase. So that what we say tonight as the Church of Jesus Christ is that this glory, majesty, dominion, and power was before the ages, before the heavens and the earth were created, this was true of our God. And what we say today, right now, as we sit here, is that this is true of our God. To Him belongs all glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And what we say about the future, every day in the future, world without end, to all eternity, is that this is true of our God. To Him is all glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And that truth just solidifies the preservation of His people, of you and me, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if we couldn't say this. Imagine if we couldn't say that before the world began, today and every single day in the future, this is true of our God. If we had to question that, if we had to question in the future that to God belongs all glory, majesty, dominion, and power, then we could not know with certainty that I will be preserved and that the Church of Jesus Christ will never go lost. If we couldn't say that, then we might wonder, is one day the devil going to be the one who has glory, power, majesty, and dominion? But we don't say that. That's not our confession. The confession of this text and the confession of your faith is that what was true before the worlds were made, what is just as true today as we are sitting here, and what is true forever, is that this belongs to God. And therefore, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, shall ever separate me and separate us as the elect Church of Jesus Christ from His love, which is in Christ Jesus. Then I say, God will and does and is preserving His church. And to the end of the doxology, therefore, and to the end of this sermon, I say, and you say in your hearts, one simple word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for that resounding Amen that we can say in our hearts as we hear it in the voice of an under-shepherd and mouthpiece of Christ. The Amen that expresses the certainty of all of the truth expressed in this sermon. And we are thankful for that certainty that we can have by faith that Thou art the God who will keep us from falling. We thank Thee for this truth, and we pray that Thou wilt comfort our hearts and build us up by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.